You've heard the expression before, I know. And you can finish the sentence. Are you ready? You ready? There are only two sure things in life. Right, right, right. Wasn't that encouraging? Just wanted to encourage you that this morning. When we come to our passage this morning, we're confronted with one of those two. It's the worst of the two. We're confronted this morning with death. Now, we don't like death. We don't even like using the word. And whether you're here today as somebody who's not a Christian or you are a Christian, all of us have euphemisms to avoid saying the word, like pass away or departed or gone on to a better place or they're looking down from above. All of those are euphemisms that soften the heartbreaking reality, the finality of that word, death. When we come back to John chapter 11 today, a family, sisters, wake up into a living nightmare. The unexpected illness of somebody they love, their brother, turns into his unexpected death. In John 11, we come face to face with that nightmare, the loss of someone you love. Friends, would you please locate John chapter 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book of the Christian New Testament. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, that's fine. There's a little passage at the beginning that we read, and then we read later, and you can follow along. I'll be reading everything, so you can hear this morning. We've been working our way through this historical account. Just remind us, it's written by a man named John. And John is a close friend, a follower of Jesus. And today, we get John's historical eyewitness remembrance of the day that Jesus attended a funeral. Now, I'll let you know, I was disappointed, but I'm not going to get to the end of the text. All right, but we'll get to the high point of it, I think. So this is part one of Jesus' visit to a funeral. We're going to see what happens as he makes his way there. And then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll see what happens when Jesus actually is done attending the funeral. But this is part one today. So when we come to John 11, John, if you've been with us, he's presenting it. John doesn't call Jesus' miracles miracles. He calls them signs. And you have to think of the things that Jesus does like a plaque beside a piece of art in a museum. The signs are like a plaque that tell you what that piece of art is about. So the signs, the miracles that Jesus does, are like a plaque standing beside him saying, this is who this person is. Don't look at this, but look who it tells you who he is. So John wants us to look at the signs or through the signs to see who Jesus is. Now here's the astonishing claim. Whoever you are this morning, this is the astonishing claim. John is telling us, as a historical writer, he's telling us that I was there and Jesus promised, he claimed that he was the Messiah sent from God. He claimed that he's the Son of God. And now John writes to say, now you investigate this for yourself. And the last sign that John gives is what happens here in John chapter 11. There are seven of them, and here's the seventh one. And as the final sign concludes, Jesus turns around to Martha, a lady named Martha, and he turns around to all of us before he even does it. He actually says, I've done enough for you to believe. Do you believe? Will you believe this? Before he does anything miraculous, he actually wants to ask us all, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, everything about chapter 11, we can put it under one word, unexpected. Even, think of it this way, heartbreakingly, even when you know your loved one is about to die, it's still unexpected. It's certainly unwelcome when it finally comes. So several times I'm going to use this morning the word unexpected. There's an unexpected illness. There's an unexpected delay. There's unexpected emotions, unexpected death, and unexpected revelation. In fact, there's our title this morning. Here's what we have. An unexpected revelation in the ruins of death. An unexpected revelation in the ruins of death. All right, now let's look at the text. Let's look at the account. John chapter 11, we're going to take it in sections. And Jesus is going about his day, just like you are, and out of nowhere, unexpected news comes to him. Let's hear what it is. John chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, this is what Holy Scripture says. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a messenger to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we dig in, I want us to notice that the first thing about this account is I want you to notice how historical it is. What I mean is this. If you read an historical account today, let's say a work by David McCullough, the author is going to cite his sources in footnotes or in endnotes at the end of the book. It's the author's way of saying, here's my research, and if you want to, you can go check out my sources myself for what I've said in this chapter. Well, how did you cite your sources in the first century with no word for a footnote and endnote, no word doc? How did you do that? Well, about 10 years ago, a scholar from St. Andrews University named Richard Balcom wrote a paradigm-shifting book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. One of his big points is this, that when you come across writings in the first century, and the gospel writings, John would qualify for that, when you come across it, mentioning certain details, even like a description after somebody's name, that's not the writer engaging in a kind of local color to make his story more interesting. No, in the first century, listing names and details after it was a way of citing historical sources. It's how respected historians in the day footnoted their research. So, how does that apply here? So, when John the author opens chapter 11 and he says, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were from Bethany, and when he identifies Mary as she's the one who anointed the feet of Jesus, John is citing his sources. He's telling you as a reader, the Martha you should go ask is the one who anointed his feet. Go ask these people from Bethany. Do your own interviews. Here are my sources. Go find them. The point is that when we come to John 11, we're not reading fantasy. We're not reading fiction. We're not reading a myth or a parable. John the author is giving to us a real historical eyewitness account that's in keeping with every other piece of historical work, historical genre in the first century. Now, as for this historical account itself, I've told us already, but what's the first thing that comes at us? It's an unexpected illness. Now, a certain man was ill. Now, I imagine if you've lived long enough, you've experienced an unexpected illness that kind of shuts you down for a bit. Maybe you go to bed feeling fine, but you wake up in the middle of the night, or you wake up in the morning, and you don't feel well at all. Or maybe you've had this experience. You feel completely fine and healthy, and then you get the results back from a routine screening, and you find out you have an unexpected illness. That's what happens here. And it draws us in as readers. Somebody has unexpected illness. And we're drawn in more when we realize this unexpected illness is the unexpected illness of a dear friend. Now think of this. As readers, we're told the name of a sick person. Did you notice in verse 1, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. But did you notice as we read that Jesus is not given the name of the man who's ill? An unexpected messenger arriving from the grieving sisters Mary and Martha, and this messenger simply says, without mentioning his name, Lord, I've come from Mary and Martha, and the one whom you love is ill. And Jesus immediately knows who he's talking about. Now think of this. If the Lord Jesus is anything, he is love. And if Jesus has come as the Word to reveal the heart of the Father, Jesus reveals the very heart of God as love. Indeed, the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. And the Son so loved the Father and the sheep, people like you and me, that he came. So these words tell us about the loving heart of Christ and God. The one whom you love is ill. And immediately Jesus knows who it is. It also shows us how deeply relational Jesus was. And John's efforts to show us who the Son of God, He wants us also to see how completely human Jesus was. Being fully human, Jesus benefited from personal relationships. I can put it simply like this. Are you ready? Jesus had friends. and he was closer to some of his friends than others. Jesus, deeply relational. And when he heard, "The one whom you love is ill," Jesus exactly knew who it was. Jesus had friends. And Jesus' love for this friend shows us a window into the heart of Christ, the heart of the Father he came to reveal. Here's unexpected illness, and what you've expected, here's unexpected love from Jesus. And it leads to an unexpected delay. Did you notice? Maybe you caught it. Did you get whiplash from verses 5 and 6? The unexpected delay. Here's the connection between Jesus' love and his delay. Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Can you say that again? Jesus loved Lazarus. Got it. So he stayed where he was for 2 more days. You know what you have? I heard somebody use this expression about 30 years ago. Here's what you have. You have a deliberate delay of divine love. That's what you have. It's going to unfold. Jesus loved Lazarus. So he stayed 2 more days. He delays because he loves. This is a deliberate delay of divine love, and in just a moment we'll circle back to it. Did you notice with this deliberate delay of divine love, Jesus gives to us an unexpected purpose? Did you see it? Did you see it in verse 4? What does Jesus say about Lazarus' illness? "This illness won't lead to death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." So let's think about verses 5 to 7. Here's an unexpected delay and an unexpected purpose. How do they fit together? Well, here's some ways to think of it. First, this account is telling you that pain and suffering are far more complex than you realize. Can I tell us this gently? You need to get rid of the idea that good people never suffer and bad people always suffer. Have you looked around the world lately? Is that what you actually see consistently modeled? Don't be so naive, John 11 is telling you. Pain and suffering are far more complex than you realize. And I would say that Christianity offers a more nuanced view of suffering and the best resources for handling it. These verses and chapter 11 caution us. Do you remember if you were here in John chapter 9, the man born blind? It cautions us from having reductionistic, binary reasons for suffering. They see the man born blind and say there are 2 reasons. His parents, his upbringing, the system was bad, or he himself sinned. And Jesus says there, like here, don't be so naive. It's far more complex than that. It's far more nuanced than that. And besides all of that, Jesus is saying behind the suffering is the purpose of God. God himself is at work in the suffering of the world. And that leads to this. Don't be so naive about suffering. And secondly, this unexpected purpose for Lazarus' suffering tells you this. Are you ready? Just because we can't think of a purpose for suffering doesn't mean there isn't one. Just because we can't think of a reason for suffering in my life, in your life, doesn't mean there isn't one. Think again. Back in chapter 9, the man born blind, I quoted lyrics from Andy Grammer's song, "I Wish You Pain." Maybe you wish I would have never done that. My kids are saying, "Dad, I wish you pain. I wish I would have never done that." Now listen, the song's not vindictive if you don't know it. But in the song, Grammer sings of reasons why he thinks pain could be good for someone that he loves. Now listen, if Andy Grammer can think of reasons why suffering would be good in somebody's life, and he says, "I wish you pain," do you think that if God exists, he could have reasons for suffering that you can't think of? And if God is big enough and powerful enough to be angry enough for not stopping the suffering, do you think he could be wise enough to have reasons that you might not know of? Of course he does. This is what Jesus says. "This illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it." Just because you can't think of a reason for the suffering doesn't mean there isn't one. This means third. Now here's where it comes particularly from a Christian perspective. This means that hidden in all our pain are the perfect plans of God. Hidden in all our pain are the perfect plans of God. In other words, John 11, Jesus is showing you that God has a loving plan in pain. That the delay is not a lack of love, but it's an evidence of his love. I think that might be what bothers us most in this chapter. The deliberate delay of Jesus' love. Why doesn't Jesus go right away? Why does he wait? Well, on one hand, because there's an unexpected, unseen purpose at work. Well, in this case, Jesus says his loving delay is to show the glory of God, to reveal who he himself is. You know what that means? That in the flow of this narrative, this historical account, that God had a bigger purpose even for Lazarus than going to see him right away. That his deliberate delay is one of love. That the desperate, think of this, if you've been reading along, you've got to realize that John is making an argument as an author, historical writer, that the desperate situation you see here in John 11 is similar to the desperate situation he told us about in John 6. You remember when Jesus' disciples had no bread to feed the massive crowds, and Jesus intentionally said, go feed them. And then what did John write? You know why he put them in a desperate situation? Because he himself knew what he was going to do. That's exactly what's happening here. Listen, friends. Listen, beloved. You may not always be able to trace the hand of God, but you can always trace his heart. This is the deliberate delay of his love. You can't look at the cross and think that what's happening is because he doesn't love you. You may not know. But it can be because he doesn't love you. John Newton, it's on the front of your order of worship. John Newton was a slave trader, captain of a ship. He himself was a slave, beaten mercifully by his female slave owner his whole life. And then he was changed by the grace of God. And Newton said about his own life, all that is needful, all is needful that he sends, and nothing can be needful that he withholds. Newton says, when I look back over my life, here's what I've learned. All is needful that he sends, and nothing is needful that he withholds. Now listen, that won't stop the tears, but it will mean your tears are not in vain. It won't stop you from grieving, but it does mean your grieving can be with hope. John Calvin put it like this, that when you see Jesus, you're seeing the heart of God. He writes, Christ is the only mirror of the heart of God. And we're taught by this delay, this thing, we ought not to judge the love of God from the condition we see before our eyes. We ought not judge the love of God by the condition we see before our eyes. Jesus is showing us God's heart, but don't judge his heart by what you see before your eyes. And he continues writing this. So let the believers implore the insistence of God. But if he doesn't stretch out his hand as soon as they may think necessity requires, for whatever may be his delay, know this, he never sleeps. He never forgets his people. Don't judge the love of God on the condition which you see in front of your eyes. Now, you know why this kind of thinking is hard on our part, that a delay can be a love? I think it's just that reason, because I think culture generally, from fast food to whatever it is, to general cultural pressure, teaches us to think this. If you tell anyone no about anything, it means you don't love them. That is, if you deny something to somebody that they think is a right, then that means you're mean and intolerant. That's a cultural narrative. And we apply it to other people. But now think. Every good parent, every wise teacher knows better than that. Every parent knows that sometimes a delay in withholding something is just as much a sign of love as in giving something. A delay doesn't mean a lack of love. It's a sign of wisdom. It actually can be a sign of love. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Can I tell you what you should do here with Jesus' delay? Behold the wisdom of his love. If you can withhold things, if you can delay things for your kids, for your students, don't you think God can do that? Behold the wisdom of his love. Could that be a possibility? That there's a wisdom in his love. That's what we're learning in John 11. That the delays of Jesus, the fact that the man was born blind, are a sign, a mark of his love. Now Jesus loved Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. Because in the unexpected suffering was an unseen purpose, a loving purpose. And you know this. We know more of what's going to happen in the story than Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But just because Mary and Martha and Lazarus couldn't trace the good hand of God doesn't mean the hand of God wasn't at work. Have you seen that in your life? Haven't you seen that in your life? And just exactly what the purpose was, they're going to have to wait and see. Just like you will. No, I don't know. Maybe you're here, you're not a believer. Maybe you're a Christian struggling with faith. Can I recommend a book to you? It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. He doesn't write it explicitly for Christians. He's analyzing how people of all worldviews and philosophies and systems respond to suffering. Everybody has to answer, why is there suffering and evil? And he explores all the philosophies and understandings of that. And then towards the end, he says, now here's a Christian answer of that. See what you think. So I commend that to you. If you want to know, think more about suffering and evil, walking with God through pain and suffering. He's served in Manhattan for a long time. Walking with God through pain and suffering by Tim Keller. Well, let's continue the story, because we're going to get some more unexpected news. Lazarus is ill, but now we've got more unexpected news. Verse 7. Would you continue reading with me? John 11, verse 7. This is what Holy Scripture says. Then after Jesus said to his disciples, after this, he said, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has now fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "No, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, one of his followers called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, now we know why the sisters had sent such an urgent message. Lazarus's illness was every bit as serious as it sounded. And Jesus informs his 12 disciples that Lazarus has now fallen asleep. And of course, his disciples, you would have too, his disciples think, well, he's worn out from sickness, he's fallen asleep, but Jesus, he's going to wake up, so there's no reason for us to move on. Well, they've misunderstood Jesus, so Jesus gives them the cold, shocking news. Lazarus is dead. Now, here's yet another hint. Can I point this out? Here's another hint that Jesus knows more than we do as readers, or more than his disciples. Where do I see that? Well, Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick from a messenger, but who tells Jesus that Lazarus has died? Jesus is fully man, but he is no ordinary man. He knows exactly what's been happening with Lazarus. He knows the very moment that Lazarus breathed his last, and he didn't need anyone to tell him. Friends, Jesus knows you so well that he knows the very hairs of your head. They're all numbered. And so are the very number of your days, the very numbers of your breath. He knows. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. And now, knowing that Jesus' dearly loved friend, the friend I love, has died, guys, we need to go. And don't you hear, now that you know that Lazarus died, now listen to the tenderness and the power in the voice of Jesus. Knowing that Lazarus has died, do you hear Jesus' tenderness when he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up"? Do you hear the power, the tenderness, the love of the Lord Jesus? I mean, next to Jesus, the Son of God, the finality of death is a nap. Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up. Now we can see. Can you see now a little why Jesus could wait 2 days? Lazarus was never in any real harm, not in any final sense. And let me tell you, neither are you if you are his. You're not in any real harm, not in any final sense. You remember John 6? Because with Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm. And then comes the unexpected purpose again. Did you hear Jesus? He won't leave us alone. Verse 14. "Hey guys, Lazarus has died, but guess what?" I'm not meaning to be that Jesus was nonchalant. Don't hear that in my voice. Jesus says, "Guys, Lazarus has died, and guess what? I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake." You know why? Because when it's done, you're going to believe. That's why I'm glad. Jesus is after our worship, our trust, our affections. This is a deliberate delay of divine love so that we might believe something about Jesus you would never have believed otherwise. Behold the tenderness of his love again. "I'm going to go wake him up."
But behold the wisdom of his love. This has happened so that you might believe. Don't you see? Jesus cares about suffering. Jesus wants to relieve suffering. But Jesus cares about something more than that. Jesus cares most about eternal suffering. Do you? Do you care most about the eternal suffering of people? That's why Jesus came. That's why he's glad he wasn't there. I'm going to teach you a lesson about eternal suffering and what only I can do about it. This delay so that something might happen gloriously that you might believe. Can we put it this way? Since Jesus loves Lazarus, and since he knows the moment of Lazarus' death, his delay is not promoting his death, but heightening the significance of who he is. He's actually developing faith in the ruins of death. Now, before we move on, I want to point this out. You're going to see the valor of Jesus, but the valor of his disciples. The courage of his disciples in Jesus. Did you notice that Jesus' disciples are telling him, you can't go down there. They're trying to kill you. If you've been part of the series, you know that since John chapter 5, the religious authorities have ordered a hit on Jesus. Chapter 9, they try to crush his skull with stones, and they do so again in chapter 10. People are trying to crush Jesus' skull with stones because who he's claiming to be. And now Jesus says, we got to go back there. Do you see the courage of Jesus? Do you see it? Not even the threat of death can keep him away from those that he loves. In fact, Jesus is going to have to initiate his own funeral to stop the funeral of Lazarus. Do you see the courage of Christ? But do you see the courage of Thomas? You see the courage of Thomas? Thomas says something exemplary. He says, guys, he's gone. If he's gone, it's time to cowboy up. Let's go that we may die with him. Now here's what I want you to see. I don't think this is a moment of naive bravado on the part of Thomas. I think this is a moment of courage, especially in the flow of the story. Remember, so many people have walked away from following Christ. So many people that Jesus actually turned to his own 12 and said, you guys want to leave too? And now for the first time since John 6, for the first time we have a valiant reply from one of Jesus' own. Let's go so that we'll die with him. Jesus not only loved his friends, but Jesus' true friends loved him too. Now I know Thomas is going to doubt later, but Thomas is a person who has experienced his highs and lows in his walk with the Lord too. I get all that. But in the end, Thomas loves Jesus more than his own life. Let's go with it. And until you're willing to die for something, you're not willing to live for anything. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus like Thomas? Or do you want to walk away? Well, Jesus is ready to make his way to the funeral of his dearly loved friend, and he puts his own life in the line. His love for his friends now sends him right back into enemy-occupied territory. If you look closely enough at what Jesus is doing, you know what you might see? You might just be seeing the good shepherd going to find the one lost sheep. That's what's happening. Now, from this unexpected illness that's led to an unexpected death, we're about to come face to face with an unexpected person. Let's watch, see what happens as Jesus arrives at the funeral. Verse 17, this is what Holy Scripture says. Now when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you could have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Maybe she bites her lip and wants to say more. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this about me, Martha? Now, this is the moment of deepest grief in the story. Did you hear it? Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, don't misread it. I don't think that Martha's raging against Jesus, though if she is, it's okay. I don't think she's saying, if you would have just come. I think she's saying, I know that if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. But this exchange brings us not only to the moment of deepest grief, but to the highest point of tension in the story. I think it's the highest point in the first 11 chapters in John. Everything in the story, everything in John's gospel is pulsating, surging to this one moment, to the last line of verse 26. John writes that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now after all you've heard in reading my story, my account, verse 26, do you believe this about Jesus? And the question is, not only what will Martha do with the self-disclosure of Jesus, but what will you do with the self-disclosure of Jesus? What will you do this morning? You see, friends, the Bible is the living voice of God. And every time you open the Bible, He speaks. Listen, just as sure as the voice came to Martha in her grief, so comes into our very lives this morning the very voice of the same Jesus saying, do you believe this? Do you believe this about me? You're being asked too. Now, what is it? Here's what we need to think about for the rest of the time. What is it that Martha is being called to believe? When he says, do you believe this? He means, do you believe this about me? What is it she's being called to believe? And I want you to see how spectacular, outrageous, astonishing what Jesus actually says. Jesus says, look again, what's she to believe? First, Jesus says in verse 23, Martha, your brother's going to rise again. And she says, I know that. I know he's going to rise at the last day. So at one level, Jesus' words sound like a general statement of anybody showing up at a funeral. You know, you're going to see them again. They're looking down on you from the sky right now. At one level, you could picture like this, and Mary's response falls in line with typical Jewish belief at the time. I have no problem believing that he'll rise again at the end. Thank you. But then Jesus pushes her further. See, here's the point. Jesus is not wanting Martha to believe something about Lazarus. Jesus wants Martha to believe something about himself. What is it? Well, look in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Did you notice that Jesus comes at Martha with the truth? Listen, sometimes what people need, they always need, when people, you weep with those who weep, and when people are crying, you cry with them. That's true. You also need to give them truth, tender truth. Jesus is saying, I know you're crying, and I know you're broken up, but can I come at you with not only with the ministry of tears, can I come at you with the ministry of truth? He wants her to believe in something more than the general resurrection. He wants her to believe in something more than Lazarus. He wants her to believe something about himself. What is it? That he's the resurrection. Let that astounding claim sink in on you. Here's a man that if you cut him, he bleeds. If you put your hand over his breath, you could suffocate him. This is a man with flesh and blown blood, a heart pumping blood. And he looks at Martha at a funeral and says, I'm the resurrection. Jesus is saying, I don't only give bread from heaven, I am the bread from heaven. I don't only give water, I am the water. I don't give light, I am light. And now, perhaps most astonishing in all, Jesus doesn't say, I can wake people up. He says, I am the resurrection. I don't give life, I am life. And if you've been reading since John chapter 1, you shouldn't be surprised, because John the writer began chapter 1 saying, that word in him was life. And that life was the light of. This means at least three things. First, Jesus' declaration that he's the resurrection means this. He's saying, in me is self-sustaining, independent, self-animating life. I'm independent. I'm self-sustaining. I'm self-animating. Second, Jesus is saying, there is no life, there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife apart from me. In other words, when Jesus says, I am the door, he's making an exclusive claim. I'm the only way to God. You can kill me if you don't like what I'm saying, but take my word seriously. I'm the door. And when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, he's making an exclusive claim again. There is no afterlife. There is no resurrection. There is nothing apart from him. There's no hope of seeing anyone again, anywhere, at any time, apart from him, because I am the resurrection. So can I push this again gently and out of love? Can I try, like Jesus, in a bad way, to give us truth in the middle of this? Here's what I mean. Don't give me this nonsense that Jesus was a nice man or another great moral philosopher if he's saying these kinds of things about who he is. Stop wasting your time reading the Bible and being at church. Stop patronizing Jesus if you won't take his claim seriously. He's claiming to be the resurrection. He's a nut. He needs psychological help, or you're going to have to come to claims of what he said. He claims not only to give life, but to be life. He claims to be the only way to life. He says there's no resurrection apart from him. And thirdly, this is the most comforting part. Jesus says that if there's life in me, then anyone who comes to me, who believes in me, must live. They have to live. To come to him, to believe in him, is to step into an irresistible life-giving life force. In him is life. In him is resurrection. Can I put it like this? I've never done this. Kids don't ever do this. But here's what's happening. To come to Jesus is like jabbing a wet fork into a hot 220 outlet. Something will happen. And you can't stop it from happening. Something will happen. You're coming into contact with the power of electricity. To believe in Jesus is to come in contact with him who is the resurrection, who's the very animating power of life. For in him is life. He's the light of men. And that's exactly what Jesus tells Martha. Look at the middle of verse 25. First he says, since I am resurrection, whoever believes in me, though he dies, what will happen? He will live. Why? Because I am resurrection. I am life. And if my life is in them, they must live. Can I put it like this? A person who dies in Christ can no more stay in the ground when he returns than a seed can stay in the ground when the spring comes. Why? Because there's irresistible, life-giving force in the seed that has to come forth. And for those who die in Christ, there's irresistible, invincible life that must rise. When the bright sun of righteousness rises over the bleak winter of death, believers spring to life. Because whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he must live. But Jesus says more than that. In one sense, that's like, Jesus, I know that. I know my brother will rise at the end. I know that. So Jesus says, I'm not just saying that, Martha. Are you ready for this, Martha? He not only says that those who die in Christ shall live again, he's actually saying that there's a sense in which those who believe in him will never actually die. That's what he says in verse 26. Look at it. And everyone who lives, that is, who has this life in them and believes in me, shall what? I'll never die. Now, Jesus isn't stupid. He's just not this is a contradiction in the Bible. Jesus, Lazarus is dead 4 days. He stinks. He's dead. Not mostly dead, not almost dead. He's dead. But Jesus is telling us that when the resurrection life comes into a person, that moment he or she believes, he starts to make everything new. Behold, old things are passed away. Paul says the tense, all things are becoming new. It's a new creation that's happening. A new life force is at work. It's Christ. It's Christ at work. And don't be surprised at this. If you think, wait a minute, I've never heard this before. Were you listening to Jesus as the Good Shepherd in John 10? He said, I give unto them eternal life, and what? They will never die. He's already said this. I gave them eternal life, and my sheep will never die. That's the same thing Jesus says here. Eternal life is resurrection life. This is what Jesus is saying. Do you see the security of this? You can't say then, I might not make it because I think I might not make it. You've got eternal life in you. I don't know if that seed will come up that I planted or not. It doesn't matter what you think is going to happen to the seed. There's life in the seed. There's resurrection life. What hope this is, that his resurrection guarantees our life. So, listen. Here now are the momentous claims of Jesus. I am the resurrection. Outside of me, there's no life for anybody. But for all who believe, my life is in them, that when they die, they'll live again. In fact, if anyone believes in me, they've already escaped death. They're already alive. Anyone who believes in me can't die. And now what Jesus said earlier makes even more sense. Lazarus has simply fallen asleep. You know why? Because whoever believes in me, though he's dead, shall he live. And whoever believes in me will never die. And now comes the momentous question to Martha and to you. The question of John's account. Do you believe this about Jesus? Do you believe, Martha, that I am the resurrection? Martha, I don't want you to believe something about Lazarus. I want you to believe something about me. Are you ready, Martha, to come to terms with who I'm claiming to be? Are you ready to move from a general belief about afterlife and personalize it to say, that's me? If so, can I put it like this? If so, you're going to have to unplug yourself from every other life source, meaning, identity, hope, and purpose. You're going to have to unplug, and it'll feel like death to you. And then you're going to have to plug your life, die to yourself, into this Christ alone. Do you believe this? Do you believe this about Jesus? This is the climax of the book. Can I put it like this? When Jesus says, do you believe this about me? It's the end of the basketball game. The ball has left the hand and it's in the air. The archer has let go of the arrow and it's slow motion. Will it hit the target or not? That's what's hanging in the balance. It's slow motion. We're stopped. What will Martha say? What will you say? Martha says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Martha moves from an abstract belief in spirituality in the afterlife to a personal belief about Jesus as the life, as the resurrection. Here's what's happening. There are at least three components of somebody coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. First is knowledge. She knows who Jesus is claiming to be. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Secondly, she's willing to admit that that's true about Jesus. I not only know it, but I see how he says that and that it's actually true. And thirdly, here's the big part, she's willing to rearrange her entire life around his words. And now Martha would say this morning, are you willing to do the same? Would you do that? Do you believe this about Jesus? Would you follow the example of Martha? Now, I don't know where you are in the process of belief. You could be a kid, my own children. You could be a teenager here. I don't know where you are if you've heard this series. You could be here for the first time. You could be a member. I don't know where you are in the process of your faith journey with Jesus. You could be at that level one. You need a whole lot more information. In other words, it's an issue of content. You could also be believing the wrong information about who Jesus is. Is it a matter of content that's slowing you down? Maybe at this point, you're willing to admit, are you willing to admit his claims are valid? That they're actually true? And if you're not willing to say, I see what he said, but I don't think it's true, let me ask you why you're not willing to admit it's true. It could be back to number one, you need more information. That's true. I understand that. Lots of questions need to be asked. But could it be, could this be a possibility that you don't want to admit it's true because if you did, it would cost you more than you're willing to give up to live in light of it? What I mean is, I think it's Aldous Huxley. I'm trying to remember who it was. Aldous Huxley said, I had reasons for God not wanting to exist because if he existed, it would interfere with my sexual freedom. Do you see his honesty? I don't want God to exist because if he does, it would have to change my sexual ethics. Well, at least just be honest about it. Don't say that it's not a problem of intellect. Just say like, I don't want to do that because it would cost me too much. That's actually a good place to come to. At least you know what you're wrestling with. Is it content? Are you not willing to admit that it's true? And I would just say that even if you're not a follower of Christ, something is functioning like a resurrection in your life. You look for something to give you life, to keep your life going. What is it? What is it you look for in life to keep your life going? For resurrection. Can it forgive you? Does it help you be more loving? Does it enable you to forgive? Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's this. Maybe you need to move from the knowledge and admitting to what he says it's true, and maybe what you need to do is to personally embrace it. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you have the courage? Are you ready to turn away from the pride of your intellect? From your own sense of moral betterness than others? Are you ready to turn away from that and place all your hope in him? Are you ready to treasure him as the resurrection? Rearrange your whole life around him. And listen, if you do that, you come to somebody who loves. You come to somebody who knows everything about you and he still loves you. You're not coming to somebody who says, gotcha, like the dog catcher. Ha ha ha, I got you. You're coming to somebody who loves. Don't you see his love in this story? Listen, if you're going to believe in him, like Martha, you're going to have to take all limits off of what you owe him. You know why? He claims to be the resurrection. And if you come to him, you're going to have to take all limits off of what he can do. He's the resurrection. You see, every other path to life, meaning in person, says, do this and I'll reward you. Do this and I'll give you meaning. Do this and I'll give you the corner office. Do this and I'll make you feel important. Jesus is every other prophet says to you, I've come to show you the way to God. Jesus says, I'm God and I've come to find you. Will you come to him? Will you come to the one who's come to you? Will you come to the one who loves you enough to say, I'm the resurrection. I'm the longing in all your longings. Do you believe in this? Do you believe in this?